Our gracious God, as we come to examine your word, we pray that you will help us by quieting down our minds, pushing out of our minds all thoughts of this world, that we might concentrate on the spiritual world and the world to come, that we might listen to your words. We pray that we will be given understanding. You send your spirit upon us to speak to us through your word, to teach us, to instruct us, that we might live in accordance with what you have said and seek to proclaim your truth to all who will listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue to examine this portion of Scripture that God has revealed to us. In looking at this final section, I suppose there's some overlap here from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. We need to ask ourselves a question in a little bit more detail than we have hitherto, and that is to discuss what prophecy is. Because as with the subject of speaking in tongues, there is also a lot of controversy today concerning the matter of prophecy. Now, there are people who today say that prophecy continues, and they fall broadly into two groups. There are those who say that prophecy today is in fact preaching, and so therefore what I'm doing this morning is prophesying to you. Now, this is a long-held view by many people. If you read books by the Puritans, you'll find that they often speak about prophesying. Indeed, there is a book that you can buy written by William Perkins, who was a Puritan who died in about 1612-ish, it will take a few years, and he wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying, and he was talking about preaching. The other group believe that prophecy is what prophecy is in the Bible, and they fall into two groups. There are those who believe that prophecy is as it was in the Old Testament, and others who would say that prophecy today is different from Old Testament prophecy. It is like New Testament prophecy. They make a distinction between the two. So let's have a quick look and find what the scriptures say. We're only going to look at a couple of references in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4. We have an example of Old Testament prophecy. And we find that there is a pattern given to us in the way it is related. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4, "For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord." And so what God has to say to the people then follows. And I particularly chose that verse from Ezekiel because if you go through Ezekiel, you will find there must be about 100, or getting on for that number, of places where it says, "Thus says the Lord." And so the prophet is making it very clear, this isn't my opinion. These aren't my thoughts. It's not that I've been in my closet at home with a crystal ball or whatever equivalent you care to imagine, looking into it and gazing into it and trying to imagine what might be helpful for these people and what God might be saying. This isn't my thoughts. I haven't gone to my study and pulled commentaries off the bookshelf and pored over them and decided which one I think is best and then told you what I think God is saying. No, when they use the words, "Thus says the Lord," they are saying, this is God speaking directly and verbally. This is not my opinion. You might not like what is being said. You might want to stone me to death because of what is said, but I'm sorry, this is not me. This is God. And so if you reject this, you're not rejecting me. I couldn't care less what you do about me, the prophet's saying. It's God who said this. You reject this, you've rejected God. And the sad thing is that as you read through the Old Testament, you discover so frequently the people of Israel rejected God. The prophets faithfully spoke, said, "Thus says the Lord," but they didn't want to listen. It wasn't convenient. So it is God speaking directly. The second thing we need to note about prophecy is it is not necessarily predictive. People think, right, you're going to prophesy? So tell me, who's going to win the 330 at Newmarket tomorrow so I can get some money on in plenty of time? People think it's all about saying what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. And while that is sometimes the case, that is not always the case. Again, as you read prophecies, you find that very frequently it is God speaking to people and saying, look, this is the state you're in. This is what you should do about it. In the hope that they will repent of their sins. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to prophesy judgment to the Ninevites, that if they did not repent, then they would be destroyed. And while there was a predictive element, yet 40 days, the message was, you're ungodly, you're wicked. God calls upon you to repent. Sometimes it's a much more positive thing than that. Sometimes, as you get, particularly in the latter half of Isaiah, the prophet has prophesied doom and destruction upon Israel. The people are thinking, well, what hope is there? And then the prophecy changes, and it becomes a message of hope. Though there are disasters coming, yet the remnant will be preserved. The nation will be saved. God will preserve his people all the way through. There is something to look forward to. But when it comes to the predictive element, we find, and we've looked at this verse numerous times before because it is so relevant to the subject of prophecy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, God says, and again here we have it, the Lord said to me. And so now we have God's words. This isn't the opinion of Moses, this is God. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, to use an illustration I've used here before, if I was to say that tonight, at 6:30, three men and a dog will walk through that door, then I'm sure you'd all be here tonight, and at 6:30 you'd have your watches and you'd be looking and saying, right, look, and you'd be amazed as three men and a dog and a cat walked through the door, and you think how wonderful I was. But you'd in fact have to say how wrong I was, because I didn't mention the cat. I got it wrong. 100% accuracy is what is required of a prophet according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And a false prophet is someone who is not 100% accurate. And so you get Hananiah in Jeremiah chapter 28, who was not 100% accurate. He said, it's okay, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be no problem to us, and all the things he's taken away are going to come back within this next short space of time. And Jeremiah said, amen, may it so be. But unfortunately God says otherwise. You have sinned against God and you will die. And he did die within a year for his wickedness in leading the people astray. So a prophet is someone who speaks the words of God, and he speaks them authoritatively, infallibly, perfectly, without error, in such a way that whatever they say, if there's a predictive element, it does come true. 100% accuracy. But I mentioned that there are one group of people that speak about New Testament prophecy and say that that's different from Old Testament prophecy, that it's not necessarily 100% accurate. Why do they say this? Well, that's because if you go around the world and you listen to many of these prophets and you listen to the prophecies they make, You say, right, well, you said that the churches of this town are going to triple in size by next January. Next January comes, the churches haven't tripled in size. They would argue, I'm thinking one place in particular, there were splits within churches, and so there were three times as many churches as there were before. That's not what he said. He said they will triple in size, not triple in number. And so therefore, he's a false prophet. This man is very famous, sells thousands and thousands of books. He's a false prophet. There's a man in London who makes prophecies. This is going to happen, that's going to happen. What happens when it doesn't happen? Well, by the time it doesn't happen, everyone's forgotten. And so instead of turning around and saying, you're a false prophet, are you going to repent? And when he says no, because when people have confronted him, he said no, then he should be put out of the church. But unfortunately, the church he's in, they're quite happy with him. God is speaking to us, isn't this wonderful? But God's not speaking to them through him, because he's proved himself false. They continue to listen. Very sad. Because he's not 100% accurate. In fact, he's not even 5% accurate most of the time. But they still listen. How do they get round this? Well, they say New Testament prophecy is different. New Testament prophecy is not infallible. It's not like Old Testament prophecy. The prophet can make a mistake. And they would refer you to a man called Agabus. Now, Agabus only appears twice in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, he prophesies the coming of a famine. Acts chapter 11, verse 28, then one of them, one of the prophets from Jerusalem, came to Antioch, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they believed this prophecy and they acted upon it, and so they were able to help other believers. So there, he was accurate, 100%. We turn over now to chapter 21 of Acts, and it's this one verse that these people point to. And they say, well, look, in Acts 21 and verse 10, we have Agabus turns up again. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so as a result, they said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. If this is God telling me what to expect when I get there, fine, but I've got to go to Jerusalem. So he went. And what happened? Well, there was a near riot caused by the Jews because of false things that were said about him, and the Romans rescued him from the hands of the Jews. And so people say, I see, Agabus was not 100% accurate, perhaps 95% accurate. It wasn't the Jews delivered him into the hands of the Romans just grabbed him directly. So was Agabus in fact slightly false but mainly true? Well, according to Paul's understanding, at the end of Acts, in Acts 28 and verse 17, we read, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to the men and brethren, oh, I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. As far as Paul was concerned, Agabus wasn't 95% accurate. Agabus was 100% accurate. It was what the Jews did. It was the effect of the Jews trying to kill him that delivered him into the hands of the Romans. Agabus was not in error in any way at all. Agabus got it right. And so, since that is the only example they can possibly quote, we really have no biblical grounds for saying that Old Testament prophets are any different from New Testament prophets. And so therefore, the standard for New Testament prophets is just the same as Old Testament prophets. And so therefore, we must be very careful when these people come to us and say, thus says the Lord, and then they will speak to you, often in authorized version language. And they will say, God says this, that, and the other. God says, I am here to bless you. And you think, yes. Well, the Bible tells us that already, so why do we need to be reminded? Ah, yeah, but you've forgotten, so you need a reminder. Well, why don't you just read the Bible? I lived with someone. I think I mentioned this before. lived with someone for many months. And he was a Pentecostal. He believed in speaking in tongues and prophecy as present experiences. And he was always going on about prophecy and speaking in tongues, because he knew that I believed from the scriptures that these things had ceased back in the first century. And he keeps saying, oh, but what about this? What about that? What about the other? And I keep bringing him back to the scriptures and saying, but the scripture says this. This is a characteristic you'll find of most people who believe these things are still around today. Their argument that they are still around today is, look, they're still around today. I then ask the question, how do you know that these things are what the Bible talks about? So whatever you say, whatever people display, whatever people do, you've got to get back to the scriptures and say, but is what they're doing the same what the scriptures say? And one of the things from Deuteronomy 13 is that if someone comes along and performs a miracle, you say, wow! And then says, come, let us go follow other gods, and brings to you something that is not what is consistent with scripture, God says, have nothing to do with it. And my friend's response to this was, oh, well, no modern prophecies ever disagree with what scripture says. Indeed, he went so far as to say that modern prophecy only brings out what scripture has already said. Which I replied, so why do we need prophets? Surely what we need are teachers of the scriptures, teachers of God's truth, to explain to us what God has already revealed. But he didn't like that because it's not exciting. He wanted things to be exciting. He said, you come along to our meetings, it's exciting because people stand up and they speak in tongues and, wow, look, God's speaking to us. And people stand up and prophesy, wow, God's speaking to us. We've had no speaking in tongues this morning. We've had no prophecy this morning. We have had the reading of God's word. Has God spoken to us this morning? Yes, he has. Through the word that he's given to us. And the sad thing is that people that emphasize prophecy in tongues very often, but not always, but very often, by and large, the majority, it has to be said, don't spend more time in the scriptures, they spend less, because they say, well, we don't need this book. I've heard people say, well, this book, well, that was for them. We need the now word. God's speaking here, now. I guess you throw the Bible out the window. And once you do that, then people go off into all sorts of weird and wonderful things. It's amazing how many people have fairies at the bottom of their gardens, and they spend most of their time with them. And while you think I might be being facetious, I say with a heavy heart and sadness that people can be so taken in by these things when clearly this is not of God. These people, when they claim to prophesy, they're not prophesying because it doesn't come true. We must stick with what the scriptures say. And the scriptures tell us that in the first century, when these things were around, there were certain rules, there was certain etiquette. How is it then, brethren, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This is the thing that underlies all Christian meetings. The reason why we're gathered together is to help one another, to encourage one another. Those amongst us who are Christians, we gather together to help you to understand what Christianity is about, in order that you might understand the essentials, you might understand about God, you might understand about yourself, you might understand that you're a sinner and God is angry with you, you might understand that there is only one way to deal with your sin, and that is to trust in Christ. That Christ is the only hope and the only way, because only he has died and taken the punishment for sin upon himself. For believers, we meet together in order to encourage one another, to learn more of God's ways and God's dealings with us, in order that we might be more godly, in order that we might increase our hope of heaven, so that when we have the most difficult and dreadful times imaginable, we can still say to ourselves, but God has made these promises. Some people go through very difficult and trying times. And they cling on to certain words of Scripture where God says that He will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When you're going through times of trial, they can be great blessings. And Christians have endured dreadful things because they have known the promises of God. So that's the primary basis for meeting together. It's for encouraging and edifying and building one another up. It's not to say, I've got this wonderful gift. Look, aren't I wonderful? God has given me a voice. God has given me a particular kind of brain in order that I can stand here, and I am keeping my eye on the time, but I could quite easily speak for the next 3 hours. That's the way God's made me. He's given me such gifts. It's not so I can stand here and say, now, don't you think I'm wonderful? Don't you think my voice sounds really sweet in spite of the problems I've got with my tongue? Don't you think that the words that come out of my mouth are particularly wonderful? And doesn't that tell you what a brilliant person I am and how educated I am? And you're all going to go home and tell all your friends, the Quinter Church has this wonderful preacher. Of course, that's not the reason why I'm standing here at all. The reason is because God has given me a gift to exercise for the benefit of others. It's not for my self-aggrandizement. It's for the benefit of those who are here this morning and those who, over the course of years, sit in those pews. It's not so people think I'm wonderful. No gift is given by God so that people think they're wonderful. And so Paul lays down these principles. Remember, the church in Corinth, divided, disorganized, and Paul says, right, now, those of you who speak in tongues will have two speaking in tongues in a meeting. No more than three. Absolute maximum of three. I've been in churches where there's been people speaking in tongues all over the place. 20, 30, 40 people, all at the same time. Paul says, no. Two or at most three. So you find very often these churches ignore Scripture. They probably don't even know these words are here. It's very sad. They claim to be spiritual, but they're so unspiritual because they're not doing what God has said. And then Paul says, each in turn, not all at once, one person does it, then another one, and then at the most a third one, and they must be interpreted. And if there's no interpreter, you keep your mouth shut. Keep silence. Then he says, concerning prophets, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. And you do it in order. You do it one after the other. But as God reveals something to you, you don't say, I've got to stand up and say this, I'm sorry. I've got to be quiet now because God's just revealed this to me. No, Paul says. You wait for the first to stop speaking, and then you speak. And then possibly a third, he stands up and speaks. But no more than that. And if you've got something you want to say, you'll have to wait till next week. But I can't, God told me this and I've got to tell everybody now. Well, that's not what the scriptures say, because once all prophesy one by one, learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can't say, but God's just told me, I can't hold it in. You've got to say, God's just told me, but God's also told me I have control. And if you find people who say, I just can't stop it, I've got to, then you can suspect very strongly that this has got nothing to do with God. Everything to do with them. Prophets. For God, not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So prophecy is something that should be regulated. It is under the control of the prophets. And as we've already learned from 1 Corinthians 13, as with tongues, prophecies will cease. They will come to an end. At the end of the first century. So why do we expect them to come back again? God gave prophecy at a time when people did not have the whole New Testament. In order to know God's truth in its fullness, God graciously gave prophets to teach them. No longer necessary. Now, looking at the time, I think we're going to have to carry the rest of the chapter over to next week, because we need to talk about what Paul says here about women, and we need to talk about general things concerning how we should conduct our lives. So let us finally, in closing, consider how we relate to this part of Scripture. Here we have God speaking to us. Some people say that because of what I've conveyed to you this morning, I am saying, well, we might as well get a pair of scissors and cut out these parts of the Scriptures, because these things are no longer relevant. Well, you could equally say the same about much of the Old Testament, because much of the Old Testament no longer directly applies to us. As I mentioned before, now I might be wrong about this particular shirt, but I believe it's going to be polyester cotton. Polyester and cotton shirts are forbidden by Leviticus 19:19, but Leviticus 19:19 no longer applies to us in Europe. It is part of the Old Covenant with God. However, we learn much from the Old Covenant. Even though large parts of it no longer directly apply to us, yet we learn from it. We learn about God. We learn about the way he deals with man. We learn about the sin of man and man's need of salvation. We need the Old Testament. We need these passages. We need to learn and understand what God has done to provide for his people in the past, and to appreciate all the more what we have now. If we were alive in 50 AD, I would not be standing here saying, this is what God says, and directing you to the Scriptures. We would have two or three people standing up and declaring God's word directly from God. And then we would have to evaluate what was said to be sure it was God's word. Because Jesus warned us about false prophets who would come in sheep's clothing. And we have to be careful against false prophets, because false prophets lead astray. False prophets are growing stronger and stronger by the day. Why do people get taken in by the Toronto blessing? It's because of false prophets. They want the magnificent, they want the spectacular, and they get it. But it's got nothing to do with God. These false prophets are making a fortune as well as leading people astray. Many people are being told, yes, you're Christians. Good that you've come along here and to see all these prophecies going. It's great that you're here and you're all going to heaven, and most of them aren't. They've been deceived. And so, in the first century, we would have to evaluate and say, right, well, that's what he's saying. Now, how does that tie in with what it says here? Is that consistent? And there would be occasions when we would conclude, that's not gospel. That's a false prophecy. And we'd have to then look very carefully at the person who uttered it. Because we must care for our souls and the souls of one another. Because then we didn't have a New Testament. I couldn't say turn to 1 Corinthians 14. It didn't then exist. That's why direct revelation was necessary. Now we have what God has said. Not only that, we can have our own copies. Very rare for people to have their own copy of the Bible in the first century, even when it was all completed. Not only that, it's been translated into English. Not only that, but in our system in this country, most of us have not only been to school, but we've even learnt to read. And so we can have our own copies and we can read them at home. Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of the word. That's because people didn't have their own copies. It was very necessary during the time they hear it. We have our own copies. How much do we pay attention to what God says? How often do we read this? How often do we feed upon it? How often are we trying to find out, well, what does God say? What does God require of me? How am I supposed to live? What is going to happen to those who don't believe in Christ? Is it really as black as the preacher paints? Read the book, find out, discover, see what God says. And as you see what it says about the fate of the lost, your heart should go out in compassion. You think, I don't want to see people suffering for their sins forever. It's awful. But there is a solution. They need to trust in Christ. I'd better go and tell them. So we have this great blessing. We have greater blessings today than they knew in Corinth in the first century. For all their speaking in tongues and for all their prophecies, we have greater blessings today because we've got the whole Bible, our own copies, in a language we can understand. One that we can read for ourselves. Do we make the most of it? Do we pay attention to what it says? On the day of judgment, when we stand before Christ and are judged for the way we've lived our lives, he's not going to say to us, well, Did you read the editorial in the paper every day? Did you manage to do the crossword every day? Did you read all the cartoons? Did you take particular note of the television listings? I think it's more likely he'll say, you had my book. Did you read it? Did you try and understand it? Did you try and live in accordance with it? That's what he's going to say. What's your answer, then?